Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and we're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 20, more specifically, verses 9 through 18. So Romans, chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading through at verse 9. Now, often the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book of Romans, has been compared to a lawyer arguing his case in the first three chapters. It's Paul on behalf of God, arguing against the world and showing the sinfulness of the world. And hear what we're entering into in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, especially as Paul's closing argument. Paul really trying to settle the matter in the consciences of all those who are hearing him about the sinfulness of man. And he's, of course, doing this. He's showing them just the very depth of their sinfulness, so that he can revel with them in the glory of God's grace. If you've been in the dark through this season of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, where we're just laboring to understand sin more, I want to encourage you that in just a few weeks, it's glory for months on end. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they're all just incredible. And of course, these are incredible too. And those chapters are not incredible without understanding these chapters. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a solution that doesn't solve a real problem. And we need to understand the problem he solves in the world we're in. So let me pray. Actually, let me read and then we'll pray. After I've read Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we have confident access to you, even though we know that without you we are totally sinful, and with you there's still great remaining corruption. We thank you that Christ covers us and intercedes for us, and makes us acceptable to God the Father. Lord, we plead with you, Lord, that in your presence we may hear your word. We pray that you would do all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning by thinking with you for a minute about the difference between a caricature and a portrait. You've probably seen a caricature if you're at the fair or walking down the beach and there's a caricature artist there who's sitting there with maybe pastels or a marker drawing pictures of people going by. You can get one for $5 or $50. And if you have a large nose, they will ensure that you have a very large nose. And if you have a prominent chin, you will have an extraordinarily prominent chin by the time the caricature artist is done with you. A portrait photographer or a portrait painter has a very different goal. Their goal is not so much to exaggerate the various parts of you that are quite prominent, but rather to get you in proportion and to portray you as you really are. I think this is important to think about this morning as we approach Romans 3, 1 through 8, because the Apostle Paul is aiming to give us a portrait of humanity, to give us a portrait of us individually, but also a portrait of us as a people, as a human race. And he's not interested in giving us a caricature. He's not just trying to give us some exaggerated features and use hyperbole to exaggerate things that really aren't that true of us, but might sort of accentuate things. He wants to give us the real deal. And I think this is very important because what he's going to be doing in Romans chapter 3, 1 through 8, is giving us a portrait of mankind and womankind, of men and women, as totally depraved. And when I say totally depraved, I mean that humanity is morally corrupt, that we're all bad, that we are really rotten, not just on the edges like an apple where you can cut off the bruises, but we're rotten to the core without Jesus in who we are. Now, I want to be very clear that the doctrine of total depravity is really easy to misunderstand. It doesn't mean that every single person you've ever met is as bad as they could be. It's not what we're saying. As one preacher put it, there's always room for deprovement. You could always get worse. So when we say that someone is totally depraved, we don't mean that everyone is the worst human who ever lived. We mean that everyone is affected mind, heart, soul, strength, with the effects of sin. One preacher said you could compare total depravity to a color. If total depravity was blue, we would be all blue, blue through and through. Maybe not dark blue everywhere, maybe light blue in a few places, but utterly pervaded by this one central reality that we are totally depraved. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, Paul is basically saying this is us. He's basically telling us that this is who we really are. This is what we are actually like. And the reason I'm burdened this morning to make sure we get a portrait of our sin and not a caricature of our sin is because caricatures are only good to make you laugh and giggle. They're not sufficient to make you shocked and tearful. A caricature is easily dismissed. My chin's not that big. My nose isn't that big. It's easy to dismiss a caricature. A portrait, when it's painted like Oliver Cromwell said, warts and all, is harder to dismiss. And I think it's important for us, if we're going to understand the depth of our sin, not to get a caricature of it, but a clear picture in high definition. I also think it's important because very often, we, especially those of us who might call ourselves Reformed Christians, those who embrace the solas of the Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, through Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, those of us who might call ourselves Reformed, I think are often guilty of having a caricature of sin. The view we have of sin is enough to make us scoff and giggle at ridiculous things we see in the news, and post some sort of jabbing Facebook posts about it. The view of sin we have makes us laugh at other people and how foolish they would be to do certain dumb things. But very seldom do you meet someone with a view of sin that makes them weep. One of the things that was so striking about Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelist about the last century, was not only did he have this magisterial, philosophical mind, but when he spoke, he was often in tears. Much like the Apostle Paul. Caricatures will make you giggle. They'll make you funny. They'll make you be able to do satire and point out what's ridiculous about sin. Portraits are far more devastating. They show us a much more real side of sin, and honestly, a side of sin that we can often relate to. If you have a caricature of Hitler in your mind, maybe the beady eyes and the funny little mustache and the clenched fist, and it's very hard to take him seriously. There's another picture of Hitler I was looking at online recently. He's just sitting at a picnic peeling a potato. He's a very ordinary guy. descended to very extraordinary evil. And when you see that kind of reality, that kind of clarity, it actually makes sin more haunting and more devastating and more relatable than if you just paint a caricature. Beloved, when we share the gospel with our friends, the picture that we paint of sin ought to be something they could identify in themselves. If we just give them a caricature of sin and they say, well, that's not me, it may not be that they're rejecting your picture of sin because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in their life. It may be because our picture of sin that we've given them is so unrealistic that it really isn't like a portrait, that it isn't balanced in the way the scriptures portrayal of sin is. The Apostle Paul summarizes the sinfulness of man in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, with two words. They're the last two words of the verse, chapter 9. The two words that he summarizes the sinfulness of man with are under sin. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. This is the human condition. This is where people live. This is where every human being you have ever met exists and lives and has their being. This is where everyone lives. We live under sin, and to be under sin is to be two things. It is to be presently under its power, and it is to be waiting its coming penalty. And the first thing we want to see, I'm going to look at under sin two ways this morning. I got 2 points. The first way we want to look under sin, what it means to be under sin, is to look backwards. Notice Paul encourages us to look backwards in verse 9. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. He says, I've already said this. I've already made my point. I've already been explaining that human beings are under sin. If you're someone who likes to have nice categories, nice hooks to hang your ideas on when you think about the Bible, here's a good one. Paul's argument after the introduction in Romans 1, his argument in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is that people are under sin. Couldn't do better than that. Two-word abbreviation of 3 chapters of Scripture. People are under sin. Let's switch to this microphone, okay, brother? So they're under sin in that they are under its present power, and they're under sin and they're under its coming penalty. And he's already charged that. So let's just review the book for a minute, because we should see this. We should see that he's been making this point. You may not have heard the term under sin before, but if you've been with us for a few weeks or a few months, this is what we've been showing, that all humanity is under sin. To be under sin means that sin has affected your mind. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21 shows us that sin has affected our minds, speaking of the Gentile, the Greek, really anyone without the Bible. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Do you see that? That basically, when people are in sin, they're given over to useless thinking. That doesn't mean they can't do logic. It doesn't mean they can't learn facts. It doesn't mean they can't reason. But it does mean they will never come to the logical implications of their reason or logic. They will never be able to look at the facts clearly. They're handed over to a futile mind, a mind that will not deal with God. And notice there in verse 21 that not only has sin affected our mind, but it's affected our heart. For they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what sin does to the heart. It darkens it. Instead of the heart being lit up and rejoicing and loving what's true and good and lovely and pure, hearts are darkened. Do you believe this? There was a man who walked around on the earth 2,000 years ago, and all he did was speak truth all the time. Truth to the poor, poured truth to the rich, and every time he wasn't speaking truth, he was healing people. He was like a walking instant hospital who brought healing to everyone he touched, and he often gave the forgiveness of sins to those he spoke to, and that is the kind of man the world hates. That's a darkened heart. That's a heart that can't perceive true beauty. You ever play your favorite music for someone and they're just like, I'm not hearing it. And you think, I'm not sure we can still be friends. Because you ought to resonate with what's beautiful. Well, we can have different musical preferences, but there ought not to be any debate. Jesus is beautiful. It's only a darkened heart that doesn't see it. Not only is our heart affected and our mind affected, but verse 28, our wills are affected. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. There's that thinking again, to do what ought not to be done. We now choose to do what is wrong. We're given over to deceitful desires in our hearts, and we bend our wills to do the wrong thing instead of the right. And then verse 29 of chapter 1 says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. They did a variety of bad things, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Do you see what I'm saying here? Sin affects the mind. It affects the heart. It affects the will. It affects the actions. But did you notice that three out of those four things are not things you do? We tend to identify sin with actions we take. I did a sinful thing. And people will often think, well, I'm a pretty good person, but I did a sinful thing. But when Paul speaks about being under sin, he is not speaking about the fact that we don't get our moves right or we don't do just the right ethical thing in each instance. He's saying that right to the core of our being, the way we think is sinful. The way we feel is sinful. What we choose to do is sinful. And then the actions we take are sinful. And that's what it means to be under sin, to be under its present power. And then in chapter 1, verse 32, he explains, and that's why everyone knows we're under its coming penalty. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 2 is he does the exact same thing with the Jews. He says their minds are messed up. Their minds aren't thinking straight. They think that they can do the same thing as the Gentiles are doing and not get judged. They're not thinking straight. They've been given over to a futile mind. They have perverse hearts. Paul speaks of them as having hardened hearts in chapter 2. They have bent wills. He talks about them as having self-seeking in their hearts. In chapter 2. And then, of course, he tells them at the end of chapter 3, the section we read last week, their condemnation is just. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying that to be under sin is the argument of the first three chapters of Romans, to see that you're under its pervasive power and you're under its coming penalty. And it's not something like you're a really good person, you got a good heart, but you kind of keep messing up. You do bad things out of this really good heart. It's like the Darth Vader view of sin, right? Darth Vader conquers the world, kills everyone. Luke says, I know there's still good in him. What? No. And yet, as funny as that is, at least I thought it was funny, as funny as that is, that's the way we often think about the people around us. In fact, even Christians tend to like the people they think there must be good in more than the people they think are just absolutely rotten to the core, which means we don't even understand our own doctrine of sin. Because your friendliest friend is rotten to the core. And your most wicked enemy is rotten to the core. They, and we before Christ, are under sin. Not only are we under sin because of the argument of Romans, as we've already charged, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, but notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, not only is this as we've already charged, but look at the verse, start of verse 10. He says, we're under sin as it is written. Now, this is stunning. When Paul says, as it is written, he means as it is written in the Bible. He doesn't mean as Plato said or as Aristotle said. He means as it is written in the scriptures. And what's amazing here is the Apostle Paul had divine authority to speak from God. And yet, the Apostle Paul always loved, every time he could, to back up every word he said with what had already been written. You talk about bringing together the unity of the Bible. You think maybe all the Bible is just written by random authors over thousands of years. No. It has a consistency so that everyone who speaks in the Bible speaks with a consistency with everything else written in the Bible. No human could achieve that kind of human consistency. It's there because the Holy Spirit is the one author over the entire scripture. Paul can say, hey, listen, I've been making an argument for three chapters, and by the way, it lines up perfectly with what is written. So because of what I've been saying, mankind's under sin, and because of what has been written, mankind is under sin. And then what Paul does is he gives us a barrage of Bible. Verse 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 are all Paul quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes Psalm 14, and he quotes Psalm 53, and he quotes Psalm 5, and Psalm 140, and Psalm 10, and Proverbs 1, and Isaiah 59. He just inundates them and says, everything I've been saying lines right up with the rest of the Bible. And I want to say this to you, no matter what line of work you're in, no matter what ambitions you have, whether God's called you into motherhood or business or ministry in a vocational way, you ought to labor with your life to be so saturated with the Bible that whenever anyone brings up a core belief of the faith, you could rattle off a dozen verses without even thinking about it. I mean that for everyone here. And here's how long it's going to take you. Decades. But there ought to be a perceptible knowledge that 10 years from now, you know more scripture. You don't just do this, okay? But if you go back to the Magnificat, which is Mary's song in Luke chapter 2, where Mary is told, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. And what does Mary do? She explodes with scripture. She's maybe like 13, 14 years old. Most scholars think she's quite young. And she's quoting Hannah, and she's quoting Old Testament themes. She's just flowing Bible. And we are flowing memes and GIFs and Facebook posts, and we just don't have scripture ready at our fingertips. But beloved, this ought to be our goal, that when a core doctrine of the faith comes up, I'm just sitting there going, you know what? We're all sinful because of Psalm 14 and 53 and 110 and 36 and Proverbs 1 and Isaiah 59. I remember the first time I did a Q&A at a conference. I was sitting beside Charles Leiter, one of the greatest Bible men I've ever known. And they said, they were asking questions, and I'm like, oh, I got a half verse over here memorized, and I think I saw something in Grudem once. I'm going to try to make into a coherent argument. And Charles just sits there. I don't mean to mock him, but he just, well, there's that verse in Ezekiel 38, and of course that reminds me of what was in John 17, and of course we see that theme in Daniel 9, and then there's Micah 7, and if you just open to Luke 9, you see that there in Luke 9. It's there in Luke 10 as well, and then we see it twice in Revelation 21, and that's why I think the Bible teaches that. You're like, okay, the Bible teaches that. And that's a man with no formal education, who laid carpet much of his ministry. But you don't get there by a miracle. If you're like, Lord, I want the miracle of knowing my Bible inside and out. Not coming. You get there through a marathon. In the busiest years, you're just reading a verse here and there, and time opens up, you're reading a chapter. Man, you're getting up a little earlier, read a couple chapters, and if you couldn't do it in the morning, you're going to bed and reading a chapter or two more. And then after a couple years, you know this Bible pretty well. And 5 years, they're starting to say you know the Bible real well. And 10 years, people ask you a question, and before you even notice it, you're like, well, it reminds me of John 3 and 7 and 8 and that theme I saw in Mark's gospel, and it's just really helpful. And people are sitting there going, a what? And you didn't even mean to impress anybody. We want to be like Apollos, mighty in the scriptures. All of us, not just the pastors. All of us, mighty in the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul, what he does is he proves his point that people are under sin by quoting all these Old Testament verses. And basically what he says is that this being under sin, this total depravity, is experienced universally. Verses 10, 11, and 12. It's exposed verbally through what you say, verse 13 and 14. It's exposed practically through what you do in verses 15, 16, and 17. And it's entirely incurable. Verse 18. First, notice experienced universally. Hey, if you're reading the Bible and you're wanting to learn how to read it better, one of the things you know, notice, is when you see repetition, any good book on Bible interpretation will say this, when you see repetition, take note. So let's see if we can figure out the main point of verses 10, 11, and 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. It's amazing how quickly, in all generations it seems, humanity gets this idea that there's some really bad people out there, and thankfully we haven't met the worst of them. And there's some really good people out here. The Bible does not share that view of life at all. Though the Bible would acknowledge that not all have gotten as corrupt as they could, not everyone's a Hitler, not everyone's a Saddam Hussein, it makes it very clear that there is no one that has any righteousness, any understanding of God, any seeking for God, any turning to God, any worth before God, or does any good before God. And it's actually right here, beloved, that I think that we're at the greatest danger of caricaturing the non-Christian. I think very often if we can't explain this in a way that understands the whole Bible and puts the whole Bible forward, we will give the impression to our non-Christian friends where we read them this, and they're like, that doesn't sound like me. And so we need to be very careful. When we say there is no one righteous, we don't mean that no individuals do the right thing sometimes. That is not what we mean. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 tells us the Gentiles who do not have the law sometimes do the very things the law requires. All of you have coworkers who scrupulously won't lie. They might have a drink, but they would never get drunk. All of us have known non-Christians who hold to an ethical standard of trying to do what is right. And so if you speak about no one being righteous and make it sound like no one who's not a Christian doesn't ever do the right thing, your unbelieving friend is going to look at you like you're drawing a caricature they don't relate to. What we mean when we say there's no one righteous is not that no one ever does the right thing. What we mean is that no one does the right thing continually, and no one does the right thing ultimately. When I say no one does the right thing continually, here's what I mean. Yeah, you might have walked an old lady across the street. Yeah, you might not have cheated on your taxes last year. But there is no one who has lived a life of perfect righteousness, never lying, never stealing, never lusting, never dishonoring God. That person does not exist. No one has ever lived a life of righteousness continually. And that is what God expects if he's going to bring us into his heaven. And no one has lived a life of perfect righteousness ultimately, because the Bible tells us whatever is not done from faith is sin. You can be honest. You can be scrupulous. You can be faithful in your marriage. And if you're not doing it for Jesus, then it's not impressive to Jesus. Whatever is not being done with reliance in God might be the right thing, but it's being done in reliance on ourselves. And so we get the credit, and you getting the credit when God deserves all the credit is actually the worst sin in the world. And that is what we mean when we say there's no one righteous. What about when we say no one understands? We do not mean that nobody has any intellectual capacity. It's almost like some people witness to unbelievers as if the unbeliever has a hearing problem and their hearing aid is turned down too low, and all you need to do is just speak louder and more clearly. You're in sin and you're dead. And that's why you don't believe this stuff. It's like, I can think. When we say that an unbeliever doesn't understand, we don't mean they don't have rational capacity. We don't mean they can't think. We're actually told in Romans 1 that they can see that there's a God, that they know he's to be honored and thanked. They know this in their minds. No, when we say an unbeliever doesn't understand, we're not saying they're incapable of understanding like a rock. We mean that they willfully will not understand like a rebel. It's like when you're trying to teach your kid how to do their homework. And there's the kind of kid who's like, I just don't get it. And you realize you're teaching them something that's beyond them. And then there's the other kid who's like, I don't want to do homework. And when they say, I just can't get it, what they mean is, I just won't get it. I will not be taught. That's the kind of lack of understanding you have in unbelievers. They will not receive this truth from God. They don't need to be talked to like a rock. They are men and women with rational capabilities, sometimes far beyond our own, and ought to be treated as such. We should reason with them with respect and love, trusting that the Holy Spirit is the one who can make the truth understandable and receivable to them. Or what about when we say, none seeks God? Well, that's kind of hard to buy. The world is full of religion. The world is full of people traveling to holy cities, and the world is full of millions of people gathering for worship of all kinds of denominations and religions all throughout the week. What do you mean we say none seek God? Well, when we say none seek God, we don't mean, listen to me, we don't mean nobody has a zeal for God. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God. Beloved, the world is full of zeal for God. There's full of these passions for God, but it's all a smokescreen to cover up not actually seeking him. There's lots of religiosity, but no facing the truth. Let me point out one other area where I think we're just very vulnerable to caricature. When we say that sinners are worthless, we need to be very careful that we understand what we mean. When the Bible speaks about sinners, it never speaks about sinners as if they could sin away being made in the image of God. No matter how much you sin, you are always made in the image of God, all the time. You cannot sin away the image of God. And that affects the way the Bible speaks about evangelism. So think about Luke chapter 15, where Jesus uses these three parables of how much he longs for sinners to be saved. And it says that he goes after sinners like the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Notice it's not the lost lint ball and the trash heap and the toilet paper. That's not what it is. It's the sheep, the coin, the son. There is an inherent worth and dignity in every single human being that cannot be sinned away. And yet, as far as their ability to live a life of glorify God, which they were made for, as far as their ability to use their faculties and their image of God to make God look good, they're worthless. Absolutely worthless. Maybe the children could listen to me for a second. And if you're not a child, you can listen anyway, and maybe I'll even have a halfway decent illustration. But I was trying to think about a toy that both boys and girls like. And I know they're selling Legos to boys and girls now. I know we've bought Legos for boys and girls. So imagine you get Legos for your birthday, or someone you like gets Legos. And these Legos are made out of pure 24-karat gold. These Legos make mom's wedding ring look dusty. I mean, these are shining. And you can build this amazing little house out of these 24-karat Legos, and you just put together something amazing, and then your big brother or your little brother comes along and just destroys the thing, burns it, dumps ashes on it, melts down the gold till there's no more Lego bricks or clickiness anywhere at all, and you just have a heap of gold. Is that gold worthless? Well, not in one sense. It's still gold. But is it worthless to build anything with? Totally worthless. And that's much like us in our sin. We're always made in the image of God. Never does someone sin themselves out of being made in the image of God. And yet, in terms of our ability to use our faculties and our minds and our creativity to glorify God, our hearts are so bent on evil that we are worthless. Worthless to display the glory of God unless Jesus gets a hold of you and remakes you and makes you someone who can walk worthy of his kingdom. He can do that. Sin is experienced universally. It's exposed verbally. Sin is exposed verbally. Notice this. This is just stunning. Notice when Paul decides, how am I going to illustrate how sinful people are? He turns to their mouths. Notice how intense the focus is on the mouth. Verse 13, their throat, so we're starting kind of low, is an open grave. Their throat is deadly. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and menaces. So Paul just gathers up all that comes out of us as proof that we are under sin. And I wonder if you're here this morning, you're like, you know, this idea of people being imperfect, I can buy that. People aren't perfect, I get that. But the idea of being totally depraved, rotten at every point, morally corrupt, that seems too far for me. Could I just give you a challenge? To mentally record everything you say this week. Just note your own words. Do you ever say things that are deadly? Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you've murdered them. You ever call anyone a fool in traffic or at work? When we lie, we deceive, we use our tongues to deceive. Just watch your lips this week. Do they always speak the truth? Why not? Are you too scared of the truth? That's a sin. You want to flatter? That's a sin. You want to use carving out the truth to your own advantage? That's a sin. Just listen to your mouth this week. Just be on a heightened alert for what's coming out of your mouth this week. Do you slander? Do you gossip? Is your heart full of bitterness and cursing? I have a friend who used to work construction, remodeling and home repair and that kind of thing. And when there would be cabinet makers working with him, sometimes he would hear the cabinet makers trying to shove the cabinet into the right corner and not quite getting the cabinet in the right place. And they'd be cursing and swearing and damning God's name because the cabinet wouldn't fit. But when the cabinet did fit, no one ever turned to the other person and said, "Let's sing a psalm." Because what's in us isn't blessing. What's in us is cursing. And Jesus said, now listen to this, just you're heightened, you're alerting yourself this week. Just what's coming out of me? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you hear cursing and lying and flattery and you fool coming out of your heart, out of your mouth, you're hearing it coming out of your heart. And it might prove to you that this doctrine of total depravity is really true. Notice it's exposed practically. It's exposed practically. Notice the emphasis on lifestyle in verses 15, 16, and 17. Their feet, what they walk with, are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. Our lifestyles hurt people. You know, one of the central lies of our culture is that if you do something that's just you and it doesn't hurt other people, then you can do whatever you want. But the Bible teaches us that we're one human race and everything we do affects other people. Everything. And the things we do, we're told here, hurt them immensely. They bring ruin and misery into other people's paths. You think about something fairly innocent. I mean, I don't think it's innocent, but you get the picture that's innocent. The guy says, listen, I'm just not getting along with this woman. I'm leaving this family. Well, very often, it's actually statistically proven that when that guy walks out, the earning potential of those children goes down from not having the guidance of a father. On top of that, I could tell you many stories of where when a protective father walks out of the house, abusive male figures will come in. Many, many women have wound up vulnerable and abused in just those very situations because ruin and misery mark the paths of those who pursue sin. The way of peace they have not known. You think about it, is there any area of life where the human race can say, we got peace nailed over here? Our countries can't get along. You prick just beneath the surface of any country and you find out that country's on the verge of civil war. You can see how it could happen. You move into our cities and there's shootings. You move into our homes and there's domestic abuse. And then it's not an accident that the first murder was between two brothers. Every parent watches that anger boil every day between siblings. We don't know how to make peace. We all want it, but we have no capacity to make it. This is what it is to be under sin. It's to be under the power of sin, to be under its corrupting power, to be given to it. We're slaves to it. We can't stop if we want to. And on top of that, it's entirely incurable. Notice what it says in verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. People have no reverence. They have nothing that would put them in awe of God, that would say, I should stop sinning. I should run away from it. There's judgment coming against sinners, and I should be in awe of God and quit it, but there's no fear of God before people's eyes. Sometimes you'll see an older man watching some kids be fools. He'll say to you, I'm going to go over there and put the fear of God into them. And he might scare them for a minute or two, but at the end of the day, they just learn how to hide from him and do it behind his back. There's no way to actually create reverence in the soul. No way to actually grip someone with the majesty and holiness of God so that when no one's looking, they won't do what's wrong. And there is none of that reverence in people when they're under sin at all. This is how bad the human race is. It's not that we need to learn a few tips, that we need a bit of education, that we need to improve our moral structures and figure out whether capitalism or communism is right. It's not this at all. But to the very core of our beings, every one of us, we show that our hearts are rotten by the ways that we speak, and we show that our hearts are rotten by the ways we live, and we show that even though people around us die and there's destruction, nothing will put the fear of God into us. Except Jesus, who moves into the lives of Christians, unrighteous Christians, whose unrighteous people, whose tongues are full of wickedness and whose hearts are free of fear, he moves into them and he utterly changes them. Beloved, it would be so inappropriate to describe the Christian as totally depraved, as rotten to the core, as only bad. Why, the very definition of a Christian, according to the new covenant in Jeremiah 32, is that God puts his fear into them, that they actually start to reverence God. They find themselves plagued when they sin. They're slaves to righteousness. When they do something that's wrong, like, oh, I better go make that right. They have been given a gripping fear of the living God. They're being changed. They've been made new creations. How wrong it would be to say that every path of a Christian brings ruin and misery. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called children of God. How different to say, you are the light of the world. How different to say, you are the salt of the earth. The preserving agent in this corrupt, morally depraved world comes from believers whose hearts have been changed. They are the ones who've been made new. How wrong would it be to say that Christians only use their tongues for evil? Can we use our tongues for evil? Of course we can. But the Christian tongue says, bless the Lord, O my soul. This morning you woke up and said, I think I'll go somewhere public and sing. Yeah, amen. Like when you get used to being saved, that's what happens. I'm going to sing to an unknown, unseen, very known being named Yahweh who sent his son to die for my sins. That's what's happening in the Christian. They have the fear of the Lord in them. They are given new paths as peacemakers and light as salt. They see their families restored very often. And you could never say that every Christian doesn't understand the Lord, because Hebrews chapter 8 says, every single Christian knows me from the least until the greatest. That is what a believer is, someone rescued from this total depravity and being brought over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where they're being given a complete redemption, a complete makeover. They have been made new creations. It's an amazing thing just to be saved. And yet here, we could be in danger of caricature too, couldn't we? We could say, well, the Christian is just someone who always fears the Lord, and the Christian is just someone who always walks in good paths. They're peacemakers. And we could put these Bible labels on ourselves and forget that we actually have a struggle with sin. And that would be to caricature the Christian rather than to paint a portrait. See, every Christian is still left fighting the flesh. The leftovers of sin that we fight against, the desires towards sin that we struggle against, are the leftovers of this man described in Romans 3, 10 through 18. The flesh doesn't get any better when you get saved. There's a decisive break made with it, but its desires and passions for evil are the same, not changed. And so we do not want to paint a caricature of a Christian where I just always fear the Lord, I just always love the Lord, I just don't have any problems, and we exaggerate what God has done without saying, yes, but I'm still battling the flesh. I'm a new creation, but I still battle the desires of the flesh. The flesh is not as dominant, but is still present. And that's why we really and truly pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. I fear you. Make me fear you more. That's why we fight against sin. We watch our tongues so that we don't sin against one another. That's why we watch our walk. Over and over in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to watch our walk. That's why Christians recognize that, yes, I've been made new, but I have to be vigilant or I'm going to start walking like an unbeliever again. Christians are called to a vigilance, not because they are totally depraved, but because they are still dealing with the leftovers of that total depravity in the desires of the flesh. And so let me leave you with just one word of hope before we close. I hope I've left you with a few words of hope, but here's one final word of hope. As you look over Romans 3, 9 through 18, and you just see the all-pervasive wickedness that was in you. Let that inform your reading of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What if he finds out how bad I am? He already knows. He wrote about it in a book before you were born. He knows, and with full consciousness of the depth of your depravity, he walked up Calvary's hill to save you and died upon that tree. And if he died when you were dominated by sin, will he not continue working with you while you fight to scrape the leftovers of sin off the plate of your life? When he came to get you, when you were utterly his enemy, will he now abandon you now that you are his friend and you fight with a backward pull against him? May it never be. And if you've never turned to him, this is just you. You think, how could God love me? Oh, for God so loved the world that didn't understand him and didn't know him and didn't love him and hated him and walked in ruinous paths. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can turn from your sin today, trust in him, and be remade and forgiven and saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to rescue a people out from under sin, to be seated at the right hand of God with Christ, made in newness of life. We pray this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.